your mind as we go through all four of these weeks. And if you don't have any, or if you do have any questions, you can go ahead and type in the chat, and I will try to keep an eye on that, or you can just unmute for the more advanced Zoom users. If you raise your hand, that may or may not be seen by anyone. So if someone else has their eye on the participants and you see somebody trying to politely raise their hand or give a big thumbs down to something that said, if you could draw my attention to that, we will try to give attention and space to anyone who has comments. And in keeping with the themes of the year and the themes of the quarter, I think that most students of the Bible and most Christians have favorite passages, and they have places where if we say, give me five sentences about what your life in Christ looks like, we probably have some books of the Bible or some verses or some passages that come immediately to our mind. And that was the intent of that first question. Just in general, when we think about living in Christ, what are the texts that bring us the most comfort or provide us the most guidance or that come to our mind to help us to articulate those ideas? And more specifically with the first quarter, when we talk about hearing the voice of the shepherd and pulling on the text where Jesus says, I know my sheep and they hear my voice. Where do we go to clarify that thinking? And specifically with 2nd and 3rd John, because they are such short books, they're such short epistles, I just wonder what role these two letters have played in our spirituality. I've never met anyone who gave me 2nd or 3rd John as their favorite book of the Bible, which is interesting because when we study books like Philippians, there's a lot of people, oh, I love Philippians, or Galatians, people say, oh, I love most of the favorites are either the Gospels or the Pauline letters. I've just never heard somebody reference 2nd or 3rd John. So I wonder if we think about these short letters enough, and hopefully we can look at some things, not only this week, but in about 4 weeks when we come back to these texts, hopefully we can find some things that in the future we are cued in a little to what is happening in 2nd and 3rd John. Before we get started, I just realized I didn't ask anybody to lead a prayer for the class. So if you would indulge me in bowing your heads, and I'll lead a prayer for our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have given us your word to study. We're so grateful that you've given us a family with whom we can open the pages of your word and learn more about you, learn more about ourselves as your children, learn more about the plan that you have for us. Father, we pray that you help us to continue to be strengthened, please continue to help us to look into your word for guidance. Please help this congregation and our elders and deacons continue to be creative and innovative with ways that they can bring us together when we can't physically be in the same place. Please provide us the courage to step outside our comfort zones and participate in a study that is a little bit less than normal. Please help us to be insightful as we study your word. Please help us to be curious as we read the pages that you've preserved for us. Help us to be open to the thoughts and suggestions of others so that we can all grow, so that we can all be edified, and that we can more greatly glorify you as a congregation and as individuals. Father, please bless us this morning as we study your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So often when I create PowerPoints, I run them through Randy, who's my unofficial graphic designer. And I didn't do that this time, so I apologize. These slides do not weigh up to what we're used to seeing. And if I can advance them. So this is a slide that is not intended to be read. I hope that everyone has already read 2nd and 3rd John, hopefully a few times. I think I'm a pretty slow reader, and I timed myself, and it took about 10 minutes to slowly read through both letters. But if your Bible doesn't have 2nd and 3rd John on the same opening, which I think it's interesting, but many don't. My 3rd John and most of my Bibles next to Jude, which is not tremendously helpful. But just considering the letters, first of all, they both behave like letters, which means they start with a greeting, they go into some commendation, which typically the epistles that we have in the New Testament start off nice, and then they go into correction, and then there's some, not a command, but there's some suggestion for the audience to make, and then there's a closing. I think if we just look at these side by side, what we see is that John knew how to write letters, and the letters that John wrote, at least the two of the letters that John wrote, behaves exactly the same way. And the parallel structure, I think, allows us some clues when investigating what these letters are trying to do, what they accomplish, and the purpose for each of them. But this is also just to show that these are very short letters, so it doesn't take a whole lot of time to read them. And I don't know if anybody feels compelled to weigh in on this. I'll try to keep my eyes open for any microphones that are unmuted. With only 30 minutes, I don't want to repeat too much of what Greg Ramsey mentioned with his historical apologetics at the beginning of his class. But there are questions that arise whenever we talk about the confidence that we can have in a historic text. And I don't suspect that with these two texts, there's going to be a whole lot of discussion or question there, because historically there just hasn't been a whole lot of discussion or question there. But I think it's always interesting for us to consider the question of who we assume is the author of the text that we're reading. And there is some variation, mostly within modern scholars, of who the John is of these letters. And I think the more important question, more even than who we think this John is why we believe that this is the John who wrote this letter. And without jumping down too many rabbit holes, I am going to assume, unless someone tells me otherwise, that this is an inspired letter, that this is a letter in which we can have not only historic, but also theological confidence that this is actually something that God wanted people to hear. So he allowed the Holy Spirit to influence the writer of these letters. And more importantly, I would make the suggestion for the sake of this class that all of the letters in our New Testament that bear the name of John have come from the same author. And where I don't want to just skim over this topic, and I think Greg made many of these points in his class, there are people who will use historic criticisms to destroy the faith that we have in the Bible and in the texts. And what I hope never happens to anyone that we know is that they come face to face with someone who starts criticizing the authenticity of a text, and no one is there to help them think through that or help them gain a confidence in the authorship or the historic credibility that we can have in a text. And so I'll just say there is a tremendous amount of scholarship that I think we can lean on, that these texts are written by someone who had the name of John, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these texts have been preserved authentically so that historically there are no glaring errors. And I would just suggest that if anyone ever confronts someone who questions this or makes you question this, please reach out to someone in the congregation, because this is I think John is an easy conversation to have. But a more interesting point, if we stay within the body of John's texts, so we look at the Gospel of John, what we call 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation, there is a very illuminating study that can emerge just looking at the way this author presents Jesus, presents Christianity, and presents the church. So I would encourage those of you who might make some comments today, when we seek to interpret John, at least for the sake of this class, if we stay within the corpus of John, it will be, I think, a very rich study. And I'm looking around to see if anybody wants to make any comments about the authorship of John. And I don't see any. So this is something, this is, I think, one of the most interesting passages in any of the Gospels, just because it's a little bit weird. But at the end of John's Gospel, there's this scene where I think we learn a lot about Peter. We see a side of Jesus that might not be common to us. And we see a principle that I think emerges often in the epistles. If you look at, if you have your Bible and you turn to John 21, it's the very end of the epistle. And there's this scene where the disciples seem to be walking somewhere. And beginning in verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So this is where one of the texts of John claims authorship. And this is the passage that allows us to think that the John, who is the author, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The other place is in the beginning of the book of Revelation when the author clearly states that this is John. So Peter asked this question, because Peter still seems to be trying to figure out who is going to betray Jesus, or he's trying to figure something out about this man. And when Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So Jesus turned to Peter and said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. Verse 23, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to them that he was not to die, but if it is my will, he remain until I come, what is that to you? So I don't know if you can see the words that are in bold, but in this passage, we see a pattern that is often repeated. In verse 22, it says, Jesus said to him, so Jesus makes a declaration that is pretty clear. In verse 23, it says, so the saying spread, yet Jesus did not say. I think throughout Christendom, we have this pattern of Jesus saying something, that saying being taken by followers or disciples or brethren, and it being twisted in some way that creates confusion, and then an apostle or a writer coming and clarifying what Jesus actually said. And that's actually the entire point of most of the epistles, is to clarify the teachings of Jesus, because people had taken them and twisted them. And then in 24 it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness, meaning that one who Jesus loved. And not to jump down this rabbit hole, but to the extent that things get confused, there are still some who wear the name of Christendom who believe that the disciple whom Jesus loved is still alive somewhere on the earth today, because in some way this man became immortal and he was not going to die. So don't look too much into that, but I think it does clue us into how confusing and how confused people can be about the things that Jesus says. And overwhelmingly, the way the epistles behave in the New Testament is to clarify the words of Jesus after people have twisted them or confused them in some way. So if we get into the actual books of 2nd and 3rd John, yeah, the original fake news, the original denominationalism of truth. So I would like to look just at a few bulleted points that shows the parallel between these passages. And then at the end of this slide, I hope that someone will interrupt me. Actually, I'm going to ask if maybe one of our elders can shed some light on the first part of this. But in the first sentence of each of the epistles, the greeting starts with the elder to someone. So just to get somebody else's voice besides mine, would someone mind unmuting and reminding us what this word presbyterios means when used to describe an elder?
And the word elder is referring to an older person. I have to go back and look at my notes at that, as to each of the words, but I believe that particular word is when it's referring to an older person. Am I remembering that right?
That is also what I found. So this is John the Elder, like Pliny the Elder, right? John the old man, which makes us also remember what he said, like this is John in his old age, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if we remember, this word Presbyterios is, I mean, there's an entire religious sect, the Presbyterians really latch onto this one, but it is that idea. So that's, both of these letters start by the author identifying himself as the elder. And if we look and compare them, 2 John is written, it says, to the elect lady and her children, and 3 John is to the beloved Gaius, or Gaius, depending on your translation. So I'll try to keep looking at people's faces, and if somebody's making a weird face, we can clarify this. But most generally, the way I read this is 2 John is a letter that is written to a congregation. I believe when it says to the elect lady and her children, and the way the letter behaves throughout the text, that this is talking about a local congregation with some centrality of reality and existence, not just some broad to the churches of Asia. And then 3 John seems to be written specifically to an individual who is within a congregation. So if we are attempting to look for application as we read, the direct audience of one of these letters is to a group of Christians who are dealing with something, and the other is to an individual who is dealing with something that's actually closely related. Let's see if anybody has comments or concerns.
Hey, Dan, this is Greg. I think that's a reasonable interpretation on 2 John, and I think it makes sense. I think there's, you know, some discussion about whether that chosen elect lady was in fact an individual that was known to John, but you know, I don't take issue. I don't really take issue with either interpretation. I think the applications apply either way.
So the next thing, if you'll excuse the language, the next way that the text behave is that with these epistles, there's typically something that is commended. So there's John, I mean, he talks a lot about love, so he's obviously going to start with something that's going well. And if you just look to the next paragraph or the next sentence, in 2 John, this audience is commended to continue to walk in truth and love. And it seems like in 3 John, Gaius is commended for the hospitality that he has shown towards people who appear to be traveling or itinerant preachers, I think, if we can and speak in most broad terms. So this is the positive that happens in each letter. Let's see if anybody has any comments there. So the next thing that we see is a warning that John seems to offer. And in 2 John, and this is one of the first of many rabbit holes that we can really jump down, John says to be on guard against deceivers and antichrists and do not receive them. So did anybody find a general description of who these antichrists or deceivers were, or is there someone who can offer us some guidance for what these people were doing or what was happening in 2 John?
We were taught, or picked up from a while ago, that they were referring to the Gnostics.
So the Gnostics get a lot of attention in biblical scholarship. They're the easy villain in the late first century, right? What specifically were these people doing that 2 John seems to be addressing?
I think that's dualism, is that God can't come into contact because he's pure good and matter is evil. My basic Gnosticism.
So if we look at verse 7, he says, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So there was a group of people, and if you step a little bit back from the text, it appears that there were groups of people who seemed to have been, many commentators say they were taking advantage of the hospitalities of the churches. They were coming in to groups, or they were going into locations, and they were seeking to be received, and whether that means hospitality in homes and financial hospitality, or just willing or asking to have an audience in the congregation. And the basic teaching that they were providing about Jesus was heretical in the view of John, and that they did not believe that Jesus, this Yeshua from, like, this man born, was the Messiah, or that he had actually come in the flesh, that he was somehow separated. And this, we talked a lot about this in our class on 1 John. So the Antichrist, or the deceiver here, seems to be, and I think a general statement would be, anybody who teaches something that is contrary to the apostles' teaching about who Jesus was. I think sometimes we think of the Antichrist as some big end times individual, but it seems like the Antichrist is defined or discussed in these epistles as anybody who has a different teaching of Christ, is opposed to or not in line with the message of Christ. And 3 John, if maybe you turn your page, there is a specific man who is listed, Diotrephes, and the accusation that was made against him was that he likes to put himself first, so he seems to be seeking his own glory. He is refusing hospitality to someone, whether it's the carriers of the letter or these preachers who are traveling around. And not only is he stopping the good works that should be happening, but he is stopping others in the congregation from doing those good works also. So this is, we often talk about the names that appear in the Bible and how neat it would be if our name was in the Bible, but this guy seems like he's just absolutely no good. Yeah, he does seem to be someone who has a position of authority, or who has gained a position of authority, or maybe seeking to gain a position of authority, but ultimately the effect that he seems to be having is that he is not allowing either hospitality, or he's not allowing fellowship maybe. And I mean, this reminds me of some other passages that say not only do people do bad things, but they give glory to those, or they celebrate badness when it's done in others. So this, I think this is the general contents of the letters. I don't know if anybody has something else.
Dan?
Yes.
The concept of the Antichrist was also in 1 John 2 and beginning of verse 18. And there it is much more directly linked to the teaching of those to whom John refers as Antichrist. In fact, says they came out from us. So certainly seems to be a continuation of that warning that John gave. And of course, the first epistle seems more of a general epistle, kind of that was probably shared among churches. Now the second epistle seems most likely directly to a particular church, and then the third a particular person within likely the same group that this second John is written to. So there's sort of progression of these warnings from John, but that concept of the Antichrist in these epistles is not the definitive article B, like from Thessalonians, but the teaching of these persons, as you indicated, and of course shows us the warning that when you begin with an idea like the Gnostics had, and that is your focus, you then begin to focus Jesus to fit that doctrine that has become your principal doctrine instead of Christ himself. And that remains a warning for us today.
And that might be a good general application that we can draw is when we start with an idea or philosophy and we attempt to fit every puzzle piece into our philosophy, we're going to change the teachings of Jesus, maybe even change who Jesus is, rather than allow the teachings of Jesus to change the way we think. We are quickly running out of time. So it is interesting when we consider some of the theories, and some theories are more plausible than others, of who these audiences were. And I think it is safe to assume that wherever the elect lady and her children were, it appears as if John is really basing the writing of 2 John on the assumption that they had received what we call 1 John. And he's clarified most of the points that seek clarification in 2 John, or you can directly tie to some passage or group of passages in 1 John, and I think the same thing can be said for 3 John. So this really does seem to be a man who knew his audience. He knew how the teaching was received, and then he was seeking to clarify things. And even at the end of both letters, when he's being stingy with his office supplies, he says, "I'm going to come and talk to you. I don't want to write another 1 John. I mean, that was a long one and I spent a lot of time. I just need to come and talk to you." Maybe there's some application for teaching there that in our day, maybe there's a time to stop sending emails and just go and talk to somebody if we've confused them. But for the sake of the last 3 minutes that we have scheduled, I think what was happening in both cases was that people were taking the words. And if we can attribute the words of John to the words of God through the Holy Spirit, they were taking the words that were given to them and they were twisting them. So rather than being a comfort, they were being used to cause discomfort and to stir people up and to cause division. And this is a trend that I think we see often. Something goes out, that a writing goes out from an inspired writer that should be a comfort and should provide unity. And there are always going to, there are often people who seek to take those things and twist them and sow disunity. So what should be leading us to Christ actually in a sad way leads people away from Christ. So I'll put all of these up at once and we can see if anybody has any broad disagreements. But the quick points that I think we can take out of these two letters, God's word often needs clarification when we seek and clarification and teaching when it's applied. And this isn't a shortcoming of God's word. This is a shortcoming of us as an audience. That and this has come up a lot in Jason's sermons, that we have been given teachers and we have been given congregations and we've been given elders and we've been given preachers. And often, and I think this is the power of the church, is I can sit down with my Bible and I can think about things because of the philosophy that I already have. But if I don't have somebody to teach me, if I don't have somebody to keep me within the parameters of Christ, I can really lead myself astray, or some false teachers can really lead me astray. I think this is accounted to by the existence of the letters themselves, that John sent out a teaching. People in seeking to apply it or misapply it required some additional teaching. So the application here, I think, is that we always need to be open to receiving further instruction. Throughout the history of Christendom, there seems to have been people who take the word of God and seek to glorify themselves instead of seeking to glorify God. So in 2 John, it was the deceivers and the antichrist. In 3 John, it was specifically Diotrephes. The third point that I found in both letters is that truth is the basis for godly love. And that old argument against, are we unified in truth or are we unified in love? I think the real answer is both. But John starts both of his letters by really focusing on the power of godly love. And then specifically in 2 John, and he really hits on this point that he makes in 1 John a lot, this is not a new commandment. This is the commandment that you have from the beginning. And the application here, I would say, is if somebody comes to me with a new teaching that seems to have this new hidden commandment that I need to follow, or this new fancy application of an old text, that I should probably be very wary of that. And in 3 John, there's emphasis given to this idea that goodness is a godly concept. But if someone is doing good, it means they are from God, which means we have to allow God to define what goodness is. And we are already out of time, and I have like 4 more slides. I'll drop the slides and the... This is just an activity I think would be good for anyone who is seeking further study in the text of John. If we look at the types of writing that he did, first of all, he's the most prolific New Testament author as far as genre of writing. He wrote a gospel. He wrote a treatise. 1 John doesn't really behave like a letter. It's more of a treatise on love. He wrote 2 letters, and then he wrote a prophecy. And if we take these things and put them together, it's obvious that John was operating from a very strong understanding and very powerful guidance as far as a singular theology that was revealing something profound to us. And we don't have time to talk about this. But this is really where we need to spend our time thinking this year. What applications can we take for our life in Christ from these texts? And where is the voice of the shepherd heard in these texts? And if you'll allow me to go over 5 minutes instead of 3, there's another text in John's gospel that I think about a lot when I'm studying the apostolic writing. So in John 17, it's this, sometimes called the priestly prayer, this high prayer of Jesus. In the first half, he's praying for the apostles or for his disciples. And I think about the times in our life when we know people are praying for us and how edifying that is. When somebody says, hey, I've been praying for you, I know you're going through something. And it is edifying when our brothers and sisters are praying for us. But in this passage, Jesus shifts in the middle of his prayer, and he shifts from a focus on praying for the apostles. And in verse 17, he says, I ask not only for these, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if our belief in Jesus comes from the teachings of the apostles, if the foundation of our faith is the teachings of the apostles, this is a prayer that Jesus is praying for us. Which if for no other reason, if we have no other reason, no other compulsion to base our faith on the teachings of the apostles, it will get us a direct prayer of Jesus. And the rest of the text, and he prays for unity, and you can see John's theology. You can see John's thinking based on this prayer throughout all of his epistles, that what Jesus is praying for is anyone who will have a faith based on the teachings of the apostles will have unity, they will have oneness, and they will receive the glory that God gave to Jesus. And this seems to be an overwhelming theme throughout all of John's writings, that he wants this prayer to be extended to us. And if we base our faith and if we base our belief on the teachings of the apostles and their words, this is absolutely a prayer that can appeal or apply to us as believers. So I would leave you with that. And for next week, we'll look at the content of Jude. So just what is Jude saying? And the week after that, on the 19th, we'll look at all of the weird ways that Jude says what he's saying. So for next week, if you could just try to remove all of the analogies and examples from Jude and figure out what he's saying very concretely. And the week after that, we'll look at all the weird fighting over the body of Moses and Balaam and all the weird ways that he makes his point. And I went over, I apologize. 30 minutes is not a lot of time.